All right, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? All right. It's good to see you're somewhat awake. It's good to be here this morning. I hope that your Thanksgiving weekend went as well as you wanted it to go. And I hope you all got full on turkey and dressing and all that kind of fun stuff. I was reminded of just how sleepy turkey really does make me this week. And hopefully you got a nap, you got some rest, you're ready to go back next week. I want to introduce you to a story that I'm not even sure I remember prior to this week being in Scripture, which I've read the Bible through a couple of times, and for whatever reason, I kind of missed this story, and you may be familiar with it, but I thought it was an interesting story, and it finds itself, it's circled around the children of Israel who are wandering in the wilderness. And for those of you maybe unfamiliar with that story, there's a guy named Moses. It's very central to the Judeo-Christian faith that we are introduced to in the second book of the Bible, the book of the Exodus. And the Exodus is a book, it's a historical narrative that documents the nation of Israel's exit from Egyptian slavery. All right, and so what happens is the book opens up is the nation of Israel, we called them the children of Israel at the time, they weren't a nation at that point, they were the descendants of Israel. So that's why we call them the children of Israel. They're in slavery in Egypt, all right? And they're beginning to grow in population. And that becomes a concern. See, if you have a bunch of slaves and they're increasing in population, if you're not careful, eventually there becomes more of them than they do you, and now you stand a chance of a coup. And so Pharaoh, recognizing that, he passes a law and he says, going forward, we're going to not let boys be born. We're going to kill all the baby boys under 2 years of age. And Moses' mom, who has Moses, is not very favored, doesn't look at that law very favorably, doesn't think that's a good thing. So she takes her son Moses, and she hides him in a basket and puts him in the Nile River, makes this little boat for him, and puts him in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises him as her own child in the Egyptian palace, which is kind of crazy because you got Moses, who is a Jewish boy, growing up in an Egyptian castle, Egyptian, in Pharaoh's home. And so he's kind of the best of both worlds a little bit. As he gets older, one day he's walking through Egypt and he sees an Egyptian beating a Jewish slave, and he just loses it. He loses his temper, and he kills the Egyptian soldier there, the Egyptian slave handler and slave master. And so he kills him. He realizes what he does. He flees Egypt because he knows he's in a lot of trouble, and he goes off into the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, he just tends sheep out in the wilderness. And one day, he's walking through the wilderness, and he hears a voice speaking, and he looks over, and it's a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up, and it's talking to him. And so he listens to it, which, you know, kind of makes sense. I mean, like, if you're out in the woods and you stumble up on a bush that's on fire and it's not burning up and it's talking to you and you're not chemically altered in any way, you should probably listen to what it says. I say it's a good rule of thumb. Like, it says, I'm God, I'm telling you what to do. It's probably a good rule of thumb. At least listen to it and give it some thought. So here's what it says, the bush, God, in the form of a burning bush, says to Moses, go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And so Moses, after a little bit of convincing, does that. He heads back to Egypt. He writes a song along the way. It goes something like, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, let my people go. I don't know, you didn't know that Moses wrote that, but he did. And that's what he went back and he sung that to Pharaoh. And eventually, with some convincing, Pharaoh let them go. And they leave. And people estimate, Bible scholars estimate, maybe some 2 million, potentially, members of the children of Israel leave Egypt. Now, I doubt that any of us in the room have ever owned slaves. I hope you haven't. If you have, something's wrong with you. You need to repent. That's not a good thing. But there's this rule among people who own slaves that even if you let them go, and there's 2 million of them, you will experience regret almost immediately. Like, everybody in Egypt was like, what have we done? Pharaoh was immediately like, what have I done? I've just let 2 million of my workforce that I don't have to pay leave. And so immediately he's like, I've changed my mind, and he sends the army to get them. And God begins to do this incredibly miraculous stuff where even though they're right on the edge of the Red Sea and they're about to be overtaken by the Egyptian army, Moses raises his staff. God parts the Red Sea. They go across on dry land. The Egyptian army follows them in. God swallows them up. It's victorious. I mean, it's amazing. You know, the news began to spread that God was on the side of the children of Israel. And they head off into the wilderness on their way to this place that God had promised them, this land that God had promised for them. They had this really cool name. It was a land God promised, so they called it the Promised Land. I mean, it was remarkable. It was like incredibly creative what they named it. And they were headed that way. And we just begin to see God do this awesome stuff. I mean, he's leading the nation of Israel, guiding them with a fire at night and a cloud by day. I mean, they don't even have to have Siri in GPS. It's like God. It's like the original Siri. He's guiding them through the wilderness. And he provides them he provides them water, and then he provides them food. And the food is this stuff called manna. And it's interesting, all right? This manna would just appear at night. And the nation of Israel would get up, children of Israel would get up every morning, they would gather this manna, and they would prepare it, and they would eat it. And I never noticed this before. You can go back and look, and I'm going to just show you some bits and pieces of Exodus chapter 11. You can go back and read it yourself. But it's interesting, like I was reading about manna, and it actually, Moses documents that when they would prepare it, it actually tasted like cake. And so, I mean, if you can just imagine this, it was like the nation of Israel, children of Israel woke up every morning to cupcakes. I mean, that's what it was, like cupcakes, everywhere cupcakes. They would wake up, they go gather the manna, make cupcakes. Like God gave them cupcakes every morning. And some of you are like, that's remarkable. That's awesome. Like, don't we all want cupcakes for breakfast? Like, I'm like waffles, peanut butter, and syrup every morning. That's what I eat every morning because it's a little bit of sugar. Okay, it's a lot of sugar and then some other stuff, like some peanut butter that keeps you from going into a sugar coma. It's like, but that's like second best to cupcakes. And so every morning, cupcakes. You know, the nation of Israel wakes up, children of Israel wake up, and they're like, I wonder what we're having for breakfast today. And they look out, oh, look, got more cupcakes. And they go get more cupcakes, and they eat them. And then like, next morning, it's like Thursday, what are we having for breakfast this morning? They look out their tents, cupcakes. And you would think it would be incredible. And yet, tucked away in Exodus chapter 11 is this little story that Moses tells us. And it's funny what the nation of Israel says. So check this out. It says, now the rabble that was among them. Now, I recognize that nobody in the room probably knew what a rabble was. I didn't know what a rabble was. I had to go look up what a rabble is. This is, after all, the English Standard Version. And there is nothing standard about the word rabble. It actually just means a group of people, like a crowd, all right? And I can understand why the English Standard Version would use the word rabble. I mean, that's certainly better and easier to understand than crowd. So the crowd that was among them, now, interestingly enough, a rabble somewhat implies some people who are not satisfied with what they got. Right? It can just be a crowd, but usually when you use the word rabble, this is for those of you who want to use the word rabble this week, it usually means a group of people who are upset about something. Think angry mob, if you will. Okay, so the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. I mean, they had woke up to, once again, cupcakes. And they're like, well, we're really kind of tired of cupcakes. And the people of Israel, they wept again. They had such a strong craving that they began to cry, and they said, oh, that we had meat to eat. You see, they looked out and they were like, don't get me wrong, cupcakes are pretty good. But I'm kind of wishing we had a little meat to eat. I mean, after all, we're out here in the wilderness, and we can't find like a Five Guys anywhere. I mean, what we really want is some meat. Is Los Arcos too much to ask for at this point, right? It's what they're thinking. They're like, cupcakes are good, but something else. I mean, we're kind of missing out on something. And they go on a little bit further, and here's what they say. They go, we remember. We remember. Now, what do they remember? Do they remember that they were slaves? Oh, no, don't remember that. Do we remember that we got whipped with whips if we didn't build the pyramids fast enough? Oh, no, they don't remember that. Do we remember hanging off of the edge of the Sphinx while we carved it for fear of our life? Oh, no, don't remember that. But what we do remember is that we ate in Egypt. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, and that it cost us nothing except slavery. I love this. And the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, oh my, the onions and the garlic. Now, I read this, I'm like, that is the dumbest meal I've ever heard in my life. Have you ever sat down at a restaurant and said, if you don't mind, please bring me the number 3 special. That's the one with fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions with a little side of garlic. But for whatever reason, this is what they remembered. And they're like, we remember that, but now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but these cupcakes to look at. And isn't that just like us? I mean, really think about it. It's not just like us. See, here's what strong cravings do. Remember that? It said they had strong cravings. Here's what strong cravings do. Strong cravings constantly remind you of what you don't have. Strong cravings constantly remind you of what somebody else has, or something you once had, or something you wish you had that you don't have. They're in the middle of the wilderness, freed from Egyptian slavery, with cupcakes that God provided every day. And they're like, yeah, but let me tell you what we really remember. Fish and cucumbers. I have never in my life eaten fish with cucumbers. I'm just saying. Like, you can't go to top of the river and then bring you fish and cucumbers. It doesn't exist. But yet, that's what they remembered. And they're like, and this is really, really, you watching? This is really what cravings do. Cravings really make you unappreciative of what you have and envious of what you don't have. Now, here's a question. Where do strong cravings lead? And this is where the story gets really interesting. And I love this. If you've never seen this story, you're about to be in for a treat. So the Lord says to Moses, see, what you miss here, I want you to go home and read this. What you miss here is that Moses goes and he prays about it. He's hearing their complaints, so he goes and he prays. And you might think that Moses prayed, God, please send us some fish and some cucumbers and some melons and some leeks and some onions and some garlic. But he doesn't. This is what he prays. God, these people are driving me crazy. If I've got to deal with them, I'm asking you to do me a favor, God. Kill me now. Go read the prayer when you get home. That is Moses' prayer. These people are driving me nuts. And if you insist on me having to deal with them, just kill me now. It would be better to die than to deal with them. And so God responds back to Moses. The Lord says to Moses, he says, this is what I want you to go and tell all those people who are tired of cupcakes. Here's what he says. Tell them, you shall not eat, and he's talking about meat, just for one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. But you're going to eat meat for a whole month until it comes out your noses and becomes loathsome to you. This is the greatest response to people's complaining that I have ever heard in my life. God looks at him and goes, hey, what, you want meat? Meat you shall have. But you're not going to just get meat for one day. You're not getting it for 2, 5, 10, or 20 days. For a whole month, you're going to get it, and you're going to eat meat so much that it runs out your nose and you hate it. And I'm like, that is the greatest response I have ever heard from God. And you know what the people said to that? Come on, God. Seriously? There's not even that much meat in the whole world. I mean, where are you going to get enough meat to make it run out of our noses? And let me just say, the next time that you want to complain to God, and God says something like that, I'm just going to recommend that you don't challenge God to do something that God doesn't have any trouble doing. Because what happens next is the greatest, funniest thing I have ever seen. So God causes a wind to blow. The wind from the Lord sprang up. And it brought quail from the sea. I didn't know quail were in the sea. Apparently, that's where they were then. He brought quail from the sea, and he let them fall beside the camp. And this is how many quail come and fall and die for them to eat. Are you ready? About a day's journey on the side, and a day's journey on the other side, a day's journey all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the ground. All right, so let me put this in perspective. I don't know how far you can walk in a day. But for a day's radius all the way around the camps, a day's walk. So I'm thinking several miles. I mean, you can travel probably if you wanted to, in that day and time, and you needed to walk for a whole day, a day. I'm thinking 15 miles. For 15-mile radius, this deep, quail everywhere. Now, you know what happens when you do that? It's like day one, you're like, man, God, you are awesome. Because quail is pretty good for day one. It's pretty good on day two. It's okay on day five. You know what happens by day 30? It's running out your nose, just like God said. And then God does this. And this is so good, I guess. He says, while the meat was yet between their teeth, while they're still chewing on quail, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. I think somebody got it right in the early service. This lady came up to me afterwards, and she was like, you know what happened? They all got salmonella from the quail. Probably true. That's what the great plague was, salmonella. Now watch this. He strikes them down. I mean, he's like, you know what? I'm tired of your complaining. I'm tired of you not being thankful for what you currently have. And so he strikes them down. And look, therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah. I'm going to say that's how you say it. I don't know. I don't speak that. But I do know what it means. And here's what it means. They ended up naming the place the Grave of Crave. The Grave of Cravings. That's exactly how that is translated, which is remarkable. There's an area in the wilderness now that is known as the Graves of Craving because the people had such a great craving, and it ultimately ended up in their death. Now, here's the point. So, Matt, where are we going with that? I mean, this is crazy. It's just a crazy story. It is a crazy story in the Old Testament. And here's where I'm going with that. I think we're a lot like the nation of Israel. I think for most of us in the room, most of you who are watching online, I think most of us are more aware of what we don't have than what we do have. I think most of us spend our lives with great cravings. Now, not all of it is stuff. You know, there's stuff that we crave. There's respect that we crave. There's influence that we crave. We want the next step up on the ladder. We crave more responsibility. We crave relationship. We're always wanting something more. In fact, here's kind of the truth about craving. Craving speaks a one-word language. You know what that one word is? More. Your cravings only say one word, more. It's why you've heard me say it before. You know I love to fish. I love to kayak fish. You've heard me say it before. How many kayaks? How many boats are enough? Just one. More. Right? That's what our cravings say. And whatever it is that you do, some of you play golf. Some of you men in the room play golf. I'm like, how much golf is enough? Just one more round. Just one more club. Some of you ladies, like, you love Black Friday shopping. You know, I love Black Friday shopping too because it's just great entertainment for me. I don't even have to go. Only in America do we spend all day Thursday thankful for the things we have and fight over a mirror on Friday, right? So all day Thursday, it's like, I am so thankful. God, thank you so much for all you've given me. Please help me fight off that lady for a mirror. Apparently, that was the hot thing in Forest, Mississippi this week. Mirrors and TVs. I don't know. Most of the people I've met in Forest don't even really want a mirror. But anyway, I'm just saying. But that's what we do. We just want something else, right? We want something more. And here's the thing, the two things that I've discovered about cravings, and I'm not very old, but in my short span of life of people watching, there's two things I've noticed about cravings. Number one, our cravings are never fully and finally satisfied. They are never fully and finally satisfied. The lie that your cravings will tell you is this, that if you can just get that thing you're thinking about now, if you can just establish that relationship that you can't get off your mind right now, if you can just get that next promotion, your cravings tell you that you'll be satisfied. But experience tells us that our cravings are never fully and finally satisfied. Every time you get what you think you want, it's never as good as you thought it was going to be. And you end up wanting more. You know, that's where addiction comes from. Our addictions tell us, if you'll just, all you need is just one more fix, one more experience, and then you spend the rest of your life trying to accomplish and live up to that very first high that you experienced. Just one more. And the reason for that is that our cravings, the things that we desire, the things that we want, are never fully and finally satisfied. And maybe more important than this realization about cravings is this one, that our futures hinge on how we manage our cravings. You see, here's the thing that you need to understand about the way you were designed and made by your Creator. You were designed and made with cravings. You really were. You see, it's what separates you often from the rest of creation. You see, imagine this, when God created Adam and Eve, put Adam in the garden, you know what he said to him? Go and subdue the entire world. Go and make it all your own. You see, God created the cravings. When God designed you, he gave you taste buds. You know why? So that you would not just eat food just for sustenance, but so that you might enjoy it and actually crave food. And crave the enjoyment of food. It's why you order different things at a restaurant when you go, because there are some things you like and some you don't. See, God created the cravings, but sin perverted it. And when sin perverted the cravings, suddenly we go from the things that God meant for our cravings to accomplish, like aspiration and responsibility. We take it to a deeper level where it becomes an obsession. And we can't get out of our mind just something more. And ultimately, our cravings end up affecting our future. And how we manage them. Notice, it's not how we eliminate the cravings. It's how we manage the cravings is ultimately what our futures hinge on. I mean, let me remind you of a couple of people. You know, there's a guy in the Bible who traded his entire birthright for one bowl of soup. Because in that moment, he wasn't able to manage the cravings. In that one moment, he said, what good will my birthright do if I starve to death today? And so he wasn't able to manage the craving. He gave up his entire birthright. You know, I think about Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who couldn't manage his cravings. He ends up with over 1,000 concubines and wives. What in the world was he thinking? That's like 3 birthdays a day. I mean, nobody can manage that. I mean, it's insane. The wisest guy in the world, wisest guy that's ever lived, couldn't manage his cravings and ultimately becomes his demise. And the same thing is true about me and you. Our futures hinge on our abilities to manage our cravings. I could introduce you to hundreds, maybe thousands of people that we've had encounters with personally, that their cravings have become their future instead of their future. Instead of what God wanted their future to be, their cravings become their future. Nobody sets out and says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy my life with an addiction. And yet many people's lives have been destroyed by addiction. Nobody says, I'm going to destroy my marriage by craving and pursuing responsibility to the point that they end up sacrificing their family to a promotion. Nobody sets out to do that. And yet, lives after lives tell the story of futures that are destroyed because we didn't manage our cravings. So the question becomes, well, what do we do about the cravings? Well, Jesus sits down one day. He notices a crowd is following, and he sits down on a hill, and he begins to teach his disciples. And the way he begins his sermon is he says, let's talk about what happiness looks like. Let's talk about what satisfaction looks like. Let's talk about what contentment looks like. And he says, happy are those, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, who are poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, now blessed are those who mourn, who are broken by their sinfulness because they'll be comforted. And as he walks through those Beatitudes, we find ourselves in the one that he's going to talk about today, that we find ourselves in Matthew. And this is what he says. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And when I think about hunger and thirst, I really think of what Jesus says is blessed are those who crave righteousness, for that's the ones that find satisfaction. You see, when we crave anything else, it causes us, when we get it, to need more. But Jesus says those who crave, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's who experience satisfaction. And so the question can become, we understand craving, but maybe we don't understand how to crave the right things. And so what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, there's 2 types of righteousness in the Bible. If you were to read from Matthew to Revelation, in particular if you were to read the epistles and the Gospels, the word righteousness would appear pretty often. And most of the time when we look at the word righteousness in Scripture, it's talking about this thing called imputed righteousness. All right, now hang with me a minute. Imputed righteousness means this. It means that because of your belief in Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, because you believe in that and you place your confidence in that, God the Father imputes righteousness into our life. In other words, he declares us righteous because of our belief. Right? Now, what does righteous mean? Righteous means that we are in right standing. It means doing the right thing and not doing the wrong things. Right? Well, we all know that we more often than not do the wrong things and don't do the right things. So how can we ever expect to be righteous? Well, that's what the gift of salvation is. It is God as a free gift declaring us righteous. And most of the time in the New Testament, in the letters from the epistle, in the epistles that we read, that's what righteousness means. But in the book of Matthew, Matthew typically chooses to look at a different thing about righteousness. Instead of imputed righteousness, Matthew typically talks about practical righteousness. And this is what that means. That means the behavior we exhibit of doing the right thing because we have been declared righteous by God the Father. You see, imputed righteousness is that you have been declared of no merit on your own because of your belief in Jesus. Practical righteousness is doing the right thing because God enables us and sets us free from the bondage of sin. You know, I think when I was a student pastor, I used to say to teenagers all the time this statement that you know to be true. And if you have kids, if you have teenagers, you want them to know this. In fact, if you have neighbors, you want your neighbors to know what I'm about to tell you, and you want them to go by it. You want the people you shop with on Black Friday to know and abide by this. It just typically is we don't care if we do it for ourselves. And this is the rule, right? This is the truth about right and wrong, is that right is right, even if nobody's doing it. And wrong is wrong, even if everybody's doing it. Right? And you want your kids to know that. You want your neighbor to know that. You want your friendly shoppers on Black Friday to know that. It's just most of the time we don't necessarily want to abide by that. Because most of the time it's easier to just fudge a little on doing the right thing every time. Sometimes it's just easier to do the wrong thing occasionally. Sometimes it's just easier to just let it slide. But at the end of the day, right is right, even when nobody else is doing it. And wrong is wrong, even if everybody's doing it. And Jesus says, if we want to experience satisfaction, this is the way we do it. We develop a hunger and a thirst for doing the right thing at the right time, every time. And here's the beauty of it, is that it's impossible for us to do it outside of Jesus setting us free from the bondage of sin in our lives. You see, sin has caused you to always have a bend toward the wrong thing. But Matthew says those who are satisfied are those who crave after doing the right thing at the right time, every time. And I think Jesus is onto something here, because here's what I think he's trying to teach us. You see, a lot of times in our life, this is what we try to do with our cravings, our desires, our flesh, is we try to look at it and go, you know what? I am tired of doing the wrong thing. I want to do the right thing. So this is what we do. We say, I'm going to stop doing the wrong thing. This is the last time I take that. This is the last time I do that. This is the last time I look at that. This is the last time I talk to her or him. This is my last time doing the wrong thing. And that's the way we want to deal with our cravings. And here's the problem with that. Cravings are never satisfied. So if you try to just stop doing things, you'll fail. So Jesus says, here's the way to be satisfied. It's not in stopping doing the wrong things. It's in changing our cravings. In fact, that's the bottom line this morning, is I think what Jesus is telling us is that we need to change your cravings. We need to change our cravings. And instead of our cravings being about what's more and what's next and what we don't have, we have to find ourselves having a craving for just doing the right things. You know, Matt, that's just really simple. It is, but it doesn't make it easy, right? And I started thinking about how could I help you understand that? How can we make this practical? We can leave here with something to do. And I began to think about one of my cravings that I've developed here lately. You see, for a lot of my life, when it would come time to eat, I've always eaten a lot, all right? I mean, that's just kind of been, you know, we were at Thanksgiving dinner this week, and my dad looked at me and my brother and said, "How do y'all eat so much?" And my brother looked at him and said, "You say that as though this is the first time you've witnessed that." He's like, "We've been eating this way our whole lives. Why does it surprise you now?" My dad goes, "Oh, I'm not surprised. I just wonder, do you think somebody is going to take that away from you? You know, what is going on?" And so, you know, I've eaten a lot my whole life, but most of my life, I would have chosen another scoop of dressing or another piece of turkey. I used to not be a person who loved sweets, but that has changed in my life. Now I have found that I love sweets, particularly key lime pie. It's my favorite. I mean, I don't know if many things in life are better than key lime pie. And so, you know, a few weeks ago, Brandy, Nick's wife, made me a key lime pie. And it's fantastic. It was delicious. And my favorite thing about key lime pie is no one in my family likes it. You know what that means? It's all mine. Everybody else is like, "I also don't really like key lime pie." I'm like, "That's wonderful. You probably won't like this one either, so don't try it." Right? And so Brandy made me this key lime pie. And so I ate it that night. She brings it over. Her and Nick bring it over. And so I ate a slice that night after dinner. And I was like, you know what? This is what every dinner should have at the end, is a slice of key lime pie. And so I go to bed that night. I get up the next day. And it gets to dinner time. And so I'm eating dinner. And you know what I'm thinking about? You know what's on my mind is not what's at dinner. You know what's on my mind? Key lime pie. So as soon as dinner's over, I'm slicing key lime pie. The next day, I discover something even more awesome. You know what is better than key lime pie after dinner? Key lime pie after lunch and dinner. I came home for lunch, ate it after lunch, and ate it after dinner. And before long, this is what I'm realizing. I am eating what's on my plate, but I am thinking about what comes afterwards. Should I get to the point? I'm not there yet, mind you. Should I get to the point that I would like to look down and be able to see my shoes again, I will have to change my cravings in some way. I will have to stop thinking about key lime pie while I'm eating dinner. Right now, that's the focus that's on my mind. Listen, if you want to deal with your cravings and you want to manage your cravings, and remember, our futures hinge on our ability to manage it. The only way to manage your cravings is to change what's on your mind. See, the nation of Israel said, "But we remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Their mind was focused, their attention was focused on what they thought they couldn't do without, instead of the recognition that God had a plan for their life. And His plan included His provision. And if they had just focused their attention on just being who God had designed them and doing what God had wanted them to do and heading to the promised land where He would accomplish what He wanted to accomplish, they could have all been a part of a story that they never could imagine. Instead, they focused their attention on what they didn't have. See, when you begin to focus your attention, you change your cravings. And instead of focusing your attention on what you don't have or what you think you gotta have, you begin to focus your attention on this. God, what do you want for my life? God, what is your plan for my life? God, what is your purpose for me right now? God, what is the opportunity that you're gonna give to me today if I will just be aware and I'll just focus on you? You see, for most of us in the room, and me included, we spend the largest portion of our time thinking about what we think we got to have and the small portion of our time thinking about what God wants for us. For many of us in the room, this hour is the most significant spiritual experience of your life in a week. And I'm here to tell you, God wants so much more for your life. But if you don't manage your cravings, you'll miss it. In fact, Jesus tells a story like this, and we'll be finished. And I love this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Imagine this, if you will. Imagine this. If God were to come to you tomorrow and say, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell everything you have to follow me." For most of us in the room, me included, it would probably make us sad. I mean, let's just be honest. If God said, I want you to take everything that you own and everything you have, and I want you to sell it, most of us would be sad. Unless what we were trading everything for was worth more than what we had. See, that's why the guy had joy. This guy is walking through a field one day, and he uncovers a treasure that was worth more than his entire net worth. And he's like, gosh, I'd like to have this treasure, but it's not mine because I don't own the field. So he buries it. He probably put some grass and pine straw over. He's like, I don't even want anybody to notice where I dug this up. And he goes and he sells everything he has happily. Can't wait to get rid of it. To get enough money to go back, and he buys the field from whoever owns the field. He's like, hey, I will give you twice what it's worth. Why would you give me so much? I just love your land. It's beautiful. I'll take it. The guy's like, sure, you can have it. And he is stoked about doing that because he knows that buried on the land is something worth far more than what he had. You want to manage your cravings? This is the way it happens. It's when you begin to realize that what God has for you and what God wants for you and God's purpose in your life is of so much more value than everything else you could crave put together. And when you begin to realize that and you get your mind off of stuff and ambition and progress and responsibility and addiction, and you begin to focus it on God wants to use me to write a story that is so incredible, that is so much better than the story I could write for myself, and you relinquish the pencil and you hand it to God and say, God, you write the story. And you just crave the right thing at the right time. When you don't know what to do next, do what you know already to do. And you just do the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. Then here's what slowly begins to emerge. You begin to find satisfaction in your life. Just a peace and a comfort that, you know what? It's enough. Who wouldn't want that? You want to experience that? Change your cravings. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for who you are. It's amazing to me still, God, that 2,000 years later, the things that you said then are still so relevant to us today. God, we are still chasing our tails, listening to the lie that our cravings tell us that one more is enough, only to realize that they're never fully and finally satisfied. So God, this morning I pray that you would help us to see that you are what our soul longs for. You are the only thing that brings satisfaction when everything else leaves us craving more. You bring us contentment. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Give us the courage and the willingness to obey it. In Jesus' name.